Book of Genesis, the very first page of the Bible, chapter 1. Genesis, chapter 1. This is the second in a series of four messages which we're calling God versus the Critics. And today's message is entitled, If God is Creator, and of course He is, why are there evolutionists? And our text is found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the summer of 1988, my family and I spent several weeks in the city of London, England, on a sabbatical leave. And one afternoon, we rode the subway from our home there on the edge of the city of London down to the center of the city to visit the British Museum of Natural History. And during my visit that day to the British Museum of Natural History, I spent a considerable length of time in two exhibits, carefully studying what was there before me and before anyone else who would choose to observe these exhibits. One exhibit was called The Story of Evolution. And the theory of evolution was presented there before our eyes as settled fact. And the other exhibit was called The Origin of Man. And these two exhibits together were there as evidence, so-called, to show us that man did not come from the hand of a creator God, but in fact came from one simple cell which evolved over the eons of time into the human race as we now know it. Now, the question that comes to mind in light of that is, how does an exhibit like this in a very prestigious museum in a world-class city like that square with the message of Genesis 1:1, which tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? Most of us, 50 years of age and under, have had our belief in special creation by Jehovah God challenged time after time in the classroom. And considerable confusion now reigns among even some Christians about the origin of the human race. So if God is the Creator, as the Bible teaches us in Genesis chapter 1 that He is, the question we want to try to answer today is, why are there people who espouse the theory of evolution? If God made it all, why do people still believe in evolution? But before we answer that primary question, we need to address a preliminary question which has to do with the four alternatives or options which are open to us regarding the origin of the universe. Now, these four alternatives are fairly standard in scientific circles. The first option is that the universe is an illusion. That is what I call the ghost theory. I'm not here. You're not here. This building's not real. We just think we're here. And there are some folks who believe that, though not very many. In order to believe that the universe is simply an illusion, you have to reject all five senses which tell us that we are real, that we are beings, and that we are here in time and space. And so that first option, that the universe is an illusion, is simply a ludicrous option to be rejected out of hand. A second alternative open to us is that the universe is eternal. Now, this is the view of Carl Sagan, who has popularized much scientific information so that average laypersons like myself can try to assimilate some of that. And Carl Sagan has written, quote, "The cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be." He went on to write, "Our obligation to survive is owed not just to ourselves, but also to that cosmos, ancient and vast, from which we spring." And so this view tells us that the universe is eternal. There never has been a time when the universe did not exist. Now, since the universe is eternal, then the universe must have some special sacred value. And this explains why some people worship Mother Earth. Because they say the universe is God. And God is the universe. That is, the creation itself becomes God. God and the world are one and the same. They are the same substance. You see a fish pond somewhere, that fish pond is God. You see a giant oak tree somewhere, that oak tree is God. You see a flower somewhere, that flower is God. And this is the philosophical basis for the New Age thinking, which is becoming so predominant in our generation. In fact, one New Ager wrote, and I quote, "While watching my little sister drink her milk, all of a sudden I saw that she was God, and that the milk was God. I mean," he writes, "all she was doing was pouring God into God." Close quote. How ludicrous. How incredible that folks would have us to believe that. And so that second alternative regarding the origin of the universe is that the universe is eternal. Now there is a third alternative regarding the origin of the universe. This third alternative tells us that the universe is self-created. That is, there was a time when the universe did not exist, but sometime back in the eons in the past, out of nothing, the universe just spontaneously generated itself, first with one cell and then a second, and then they began to multiply until now we have this vast universe, the solar system, sun, moon, stars, and galaxies all about us, and it just was self-created. In a June 1988 article in Newsweek magazine entitled "Where the Wild Things Are," we find this very view espoused. Quote, "But in the greatest leap of imagination, most cosmologists now believe that the universe arose from nothing, and that nothing is certain to give rise to something as the night is to see the dawn." Close quote. Now, it doesn't take a great leap of imagination to believe that nothing produces something. You know, I want to think when I read something like that, huh? Did I hear it right? Are these folks serious? When somebody says to us that the universe is self-created, what they are saying is nothing times nobody equals everything. Now friends, I might not have been a math scholar, but I've learned a few basic principles of grammar school math when I was a kid. I was taught, for instance, that 0 + 0 = 0. And that 0 - 0 = 0. And that 0 × 0 = 0. And 0 / 0 = 0. And yet they want us to believe that nothing times nobody has produced everything. Fortunately, there is a fourth alternative, which is espoused by some scientists, by an increasing number of scientists. The fourth alternative says that the universe was created by an eternal being. Now, those of us who believe the Word of God and who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ know that this agrees with the Christian worldview which is taught in Holy Scripture. When we say that the universe was created by an eternal being, we know that that eternal being is none other than Jehovah, the eternal God of this universe. Now, the universe is finite, it is real, and it is caused. And God is infinite, and He is the uncaused cause who spoke this world into existence. The eternal God created the universe out of nothing. When we come to a passage like Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and we read these words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," then we find in a simple, sublime way the story of the origin of the universe and of the human race. This word translated in our English Bibles, "create," comes from the Hebrew word bara, and it means to create out of nothing. When God made the universe, He didn't take some pre-existing matter somewhere, some cosmic dust out there on the backside of the galaxy. When God created this world, when He created the heavens and the earth, He used nothing. The Bible says God spoke and the world came into existence. Now I want you to see a few other passages with me that teach us that God is the Creator. Now look in Psalm 148, Psalm 148 verses 1 through 5. Now what I've done is I've chosen four of several hundred passages in the Word of God that teach that God is the Creator. I have deliberately chosen the Genesis passage because it is, of course, the first passage in the Bible that deals with creation. I've chosen a passage there from the Pentateuch. I've chosen this passage from Psalm, from the wisdom literature. So I have two from the Old Testament. And then I've chosen two passages from the New Testament, one from the Gospels and one from the letters or the epistles. But look at the one here in Psalm 148, beginning with verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights above. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His heavenly hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of the Lord. Now watch this next phrase. For He commanded and they were created. What is the origin of sun and moon and stars? The spoken command of the eternal God of this universe. Now let's go to the New Testament, to John chapter 1. John's Gospel chapter 1. And in this prologue to this magnificent Gospel, we find the Apostle John informing us that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was active with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in creation. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And He was with God in the beginning. Now the Word is a reference to the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Verse 3. Through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. Friends, you can look around anywhere, and anything that you see has been made by God. Now one other, over near the end of the Bible, in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is the great faith chapter. And we learn in Hebrews 11, verse 3, that we accept the fact that God created this world by faith. Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now, we can't prove the existence of God. We believe in God by faith. And by faith, we believe that God spoke this world into existence, making the visible out of the invisible. I like the way the old black preacher said it when he said God stepped from behind the curtain of nowhere and stood on a platform of nothing, and He spoke the universe into existence. God is the uncaused cause who created everything. Now you and I don't create. We may make something. We may rearrange something God's already created, but you and I don't create. God alone is created. My wife can make a pound cake, but she can't create one. She can take ingredients that God created and mix them together and put in the oven and produce a pound cake. She can make it, but she can't create it. Only God is the Creator. And so, we find the clear testimony of the Word of God that this universe has its existence by the spoken command of God. Four options. The universe is an illusion. The universe is eternal. The universe is self-created. Or number four, the universe was created by an self-existent eternal being, and the Bible identifies that self-existent eternal being as God. Now, there are so many examples I could use to help you understand the complexity of this universe which God has created. But let me just give you one example. The human body. We are told that the human body is composed of approximately 300 billion cells. Now that just boggles my imagination. I can't begin to comprehend that. And we're told that each one of these 300 billion cells is more complicated and complex than New York City. If that's true, I hope your body's in better shape than New York City is. But just the human body, just one part of the body. You just take the eye. Such a complex organ. And yet, some would have us to believe that all of that has its ultimate origin somewhere back in the primeval soup, way back, and so far back you can't even measure how far back it is. Now, having taken a very cursory look at these four different perspectives of the origin of the universe, let's come now to the primary question before us today. If God exists, why are there evolutionists? And I want to answer that question on two fronts. The first answer I would give to you is that some people are evolutionists because they are uninformed. That is, they are naive. They are naive about science. They are naive about theology. And they're just naive. They don't know all the facts. They don't have all the truth. You know, there's been a lie propagated in this land for generations now that you and I have not been created by an eternal God, but we just have somehow evolved over the eons into what we are today. And we're bombarded by the lie on every hand. You hear it in elementary school, you hear it in junior high, you hear it in senior high school, you go off to university, you hear it there. You pick up National Geographic magazine and they've got all these articles showing how we came from some ape man back in antiquity past. You pick it up in Life magazine, you read it there, you turn on the television, and I mean, we're just surrounded by the lie, the big lie that the origin of the human race began and came about through the process of evolution. And there are some people who believe it just simply that's all they've ever heard. And tragically, there are some Christians who have been fooled into believing the lie. I'm talking about people who genuinely love the Lord Jesus Christ. They know Christ as their Savior. But they believe that it all came about by the process of evolution. Now, there's a phrase that is used to describe a person like that. He is called a theistic evolutionist. Now, a theistic evolutionist is a person who believes in God, but believes God used the process of evolution to bring the universe into existence. This word, theos, comes from the Greek word theos, which means God, and so it's a God believer, but who believes that God used the evolutionary process to bring about the universe as we know it. So some would say, I'm a Christian evolutionist. Now friends, that's an oxymoron. To say you're a Christian evolutionist is like saying you're an honest liar. I mean, there's no such creature. Now, you can be a Christian, and you can be an evolutionist. By that I mean you can believe in the theory of evolution and have faith in Jesus Christ and go to heaven someday, but you can't be a Christian evolutionist any more than you can be a Christian atheist. It is just impossible. It is not compatible with the testimony of the Word of God. Let me try to show you why that's so. I want to give you three areas in which the theory, and that's what it is, the theory of evolution is incompatible with what the Bible teaches. First of all, the theory of evolution is incompatible with what the Bible teaches about man. Now, what does the Bible teach about the doctrine of man? The Bible teaches that God made the first man. His name was Adam. And He made the first woman, and her name was Eve. God made them perfect. And God placed them in this perfect environment, which the Bible tells us is called the Garden of Eden. The Bible tells us that Adam and Eve walked in perfect fellowship with God. But they chose to disobey God's command. And when they did, they sinned against God and they fell from innocence into guilt. And intimate fellowship with God and Adam and Eve was broken. Now, contrast that with the view of evolution. Evolution says it all began sometime in the past with one cell, and that cell multiplied into two and then to four, and then somehow, you know, it just finally evolved today so that we're now man and woman. So, if you believe evolution, you believe you started with a simple cell, and you're progressing higher and higher and higher and higher. And someday we'll be God. In fact, some of the New Agers are already saying we are God, see. You see the contrast there? Evolution says we're just getting better and better. God says, no, it's not evolution, it's devolution. It's going down, down, down until finally you have to have a Savior to come and redeem you. So the doctrine of mankind taught in the Bible is incompatible with the theory of evolution. Number two, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, what the theologians call Christology, is incompatible with the theory of evolution. You say, how so? Well, we believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ was perfect. He was perfect in His thoughts, perfect in His words, perfect in His deeds. He was sinless in every way. When Jesus spoke, He always spoke true. In fact, Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the truth. Now, this Jesus who always spoke truth made reference to Adam, the first man. Jesus believed that Adam was a real, historical, literal person who lived in space and time. Now, the evolutionists say there's no Adam. There's no first man. It just sort of happened. And so, if you believe in the theory of evolution, then you cannot believe in a full-orbed orthodox Christology. So your doctrine of Jesus Christ is faulty. It is incompatible with a theory of evolution. Doctrine number three, the doctrine of salvation. You see, the Bible teaches that Adam and Eve, who fell into sin, need a Savior. The Bible teaches that they need a Redeemer. Evolution says, no, you don't need a birth from above, you need a boost from beneath. Evolutionists would say to us that sin is merely a hiccup on the pathway to progress. There's no need for a Redeemer. There's no need for a way of salvation. There's no reason for God to send His Son to suffer and bleed and die on the cross that guilty sinners might be restored to God, because given enough time, we will save ourselves. You see, there are some, including some theologians, mistaken theologians, I might add, who believe that the first few chapters of the book of Genesis are not literal history. They believe it's myth. And they say it's a myth that has theological significance, but it didn't really take place. So when we come to Genesis chapter 3, which tells us that Adam literally sinned against God and fell away from God into guilt, well, then we reject that as myth. It didn't really happen. Well, friends, if there's no literal Genesis chapter 3, if Genesis 3 is a myth, then John 3 is a farce. Do you see? If there's no Adam who sinned and brought the curse of sin and death down upon the human race, then there is no need for Jesus to say to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Then there's no need for Jesus to go to the cross. And so the very theory of evolution is incompatible with the doctrines taught in the Word of God. It's incompatible with the doctrine of salvation. It's incompatible with the doctrine of Christology. It's incompatible with the doctrine of mankind. So why are there evolutionists? If God does exist, why are there evolutionists? Why are some people who are genuine, devoted followers of Jesus Christ evolutionists? They're just naive. They're either poor scientists or poor theologians or both. You can't have it both ways, friends. But there's a second answer to the question, if God exists, why are there evolutionists? It's a much more serious answer than the first. You see, God does exist, but there are an abundance of people in our world today who espouse the doctrine, the theory, I should say, of evolution, because evolution means no God. And if there's no God, then there's no accountability to Him. And if I'm not accountable to God, then I can live my life just any way I want to. I want you to see something Jesus said in Matthew 13. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah. I know I'm taking this out of context. Suppose if you know what you're doing, you can do it. Matthew 13. But I do not believe I'm misapplying this. Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. Jesus said this of His generation. I believe it could be said of many in our generation. Matthew 13, begin with verse 14. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. He's saying there's some folks who just refuse to believe the truth. They've already got their mind made up. Their mind is closed. They won't see with their eyes. They won't hear with their ears. They're convinced already in advance. You see, evolution is, it's more religion and philosophy than it is science. It is religion which has no creator, but which says everything has come about by time and chance. It is a religion which focuses in on the human race, and especially the idea of the survival of the fittest. It is a religion which believes in no moral absolutes, who rejects absolute truth, and whose views are basically situation ethics. The theory of evolution has given permission for all manner of moral lifestyles, not only to be permitted, but to go unchecked and to be blessed and sanctioned. For instance, there's the issue of homosexuality. Here's a person who says, well, you know, I just was born with these homosexual urges. I'm attracted to the persons of the same sex. I can't help it. Now, God says it's a perversion. But an evolutionist says there's no God. If you want to be a homosexual, have at it. There's the issue of adultery. God says in His Word, you shall not commit adultery. But if there's no God to answer to someday, then a man can say, well, you know, I'm just tired of my wife. She doesn't satisfy my sexual urges anymore. I'm just going to find me a new one somewhere and cash her in and get me a new variety. I'm not accountable to God. There's the issue of abortion. Here's an unwed mother, and she has a baby out of wedlock, and she didn't want to keep the baby, and so she says, well, I'll just get an abortion. There's no God. Do you see how the theory of evolution provides a philosophical basis for all manner of things that the Word of God calls wrong and evil and sinful? So the theory of evolution has no moral obligation. According to those who espouse a theory of evolution, if you take it to its logical conclusion, human life is no more valuable than the life of a dog or a tomato plant. Now, we wonder why some people are espousing animal life at a level equal to human life. Here's your philosophical reason for it, right here. The theory of evolution permits humans to serve self and satisfy self. And friends, this is nothing more and nothing less than secular humanism in its rawest form. You tell folk long enough they came from monkeys, and after a while they'll start acting like them. My apologies to the monkeys for saying that. In fact, I saw this cute poem the other day entitled "The Monkey's Disgrace." Three monkeys sat in a coconut tree discussing things as they are said to be. Said one to the other, "Now listen, you two, there's a rumor around that can't be true, that man descended from our noble race. The very idea is a great disgrace. No monkey has ever deserted his wife, starved her babies, and ruined her life, and you've never known another monk to leave her babies with another to bunk, or pass from one on to another till they scarcely know who is their mother. Here's another thing a monkey won't do. Go out at night and get on a stew, or use a gun or a club or a knife, or take some other monkey's life. Yes, man descended the ornery cuss, but brother, he didn't descend from us." The fact is that some who are evolutionists and scientists recognize that it's just a theory that has to be accepted by faith. Sir Arthur Keith is one who said that. He said, and I quote, he's a famous British evolutionist. He says, "Evolution is unproved and unprovable. We believe it because the only alternative is special creation, which is unthinkable." Give him credit for his honesty. D.M.S. Watson observed that evolution is a theory which is universally acceptable, quote, "not because it has been observed to occur or can be proved by logically coherent evidence to be true, but because the only alternative, special creation, is clearly incredible." Henry Morris has pointed out that an evolutionary view of humans as animals makes it possible and convenient for persons to release their sexual inhibitions and gratify their sexual desires without regard for the consequences. Perhaps the most famous evolutionist of the 20th century was Sir Julian Huxley, who was at least honest enough to admit that about his sexual lifestyle. He said, and I quote, "I suppose the reason we leaped at the origin of the species," now that's Darwin's book that got all this kicked off, "was because the idea of God interfered with our sexual mores." He was saying, if I had to accept the belief in God, I'd have to be a little more moral in the way I related to people of the opposite sex. Now, what is the probability of evolution? Understand, I'm not speaking to you as a scientist. I don't profess to be. I speak to you as a student of the Word of God and as a theologian. But what is the probability of the universe as we know it just coming about by multiplying time times chance? James Cobbage, director of the Center for Probability Research in Biology, applied all the laws of probability studies to the possibility that a single cell would come into existence by chance. He considered an ideal situation and then had these amino acids bind at a rate 1.5 trillion times faster than they do in nature. For a single protein molecule to evolve would take 10 to the 262 power years. To form a single cell would take 10 to the 119,841 power years. Have I lost you? That's a lot of years. How many years is that? He writes, that means that if you took thin pieces of paper and wrote the number 1 and then wrote zeros after them, you would fill up the entire known universe with paper before you could even write the number. And yet we're told we're to believe this. I don't know about you, but I'd rather believe the sweet, simple, sublime story of the Word of God than that monkey mythology. May I make a suggestion to you? Next time somebody says to you, do you believe in evolution? Why don't you say something like this? Sure. I believe in evolution. And the Tooth Fairy. And the Easter Bunny. And Santa Claus. Because that's about how much sense it makes. Sir Isaac Newton was perhaps the greatest scientific mind of all time, also a great Christian. Newton wrote, "This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being." Close quote. And he has a name. His name is Jehovah. And he has revealed himself most clearly in his Son, Jesus Christ. Friends, you can hide behind the theory of evolution today and say, well, there's no God. We're just a cosmic accident. I'm going to live my life, and when I die, I'm dead and gone. That's it. But you need to know there is an eternity out there, and you're not going to die when you die. Your soul will survive in heaven or hell. And someday you will meet this Creator face to face. Are you ready? Jesus can forgive you and cleanse you and give you grace to prepare for that rendezvous with God. Would you bow as we pray? Now, Father, we ask in Jesus' name as we come to invitation time that those who ought to respond will do so. And Father, I pray you take the truths of your word, embed them deep in our hearts and minds, that we would not compromise your word for that which is popular, but which is erroneous. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll stand to our feet and sing. If you need to move your membership into this church or profess your faith in Christ, I invite you to come while we sing together.